Good morning. We have our little poem to remind us. It's Palm Sunday, April 10th, 2022. And we're all alive and well, so that's a good sign. Some of us didn't think we'd live this long. So God has been gracious to us. We're going to have a good worship time here this morning. And I've talked to several who cannot be here. We want to be in prayer for them, with Thelma and Dorothy Poling, who are in West Hills Independent Living, and then, of course, Jerry Sorum. His wife, I believe, right now is attending at Westminster because of probably the winter weather. It's kind of hard to get up halfway up the hill here where we are. But it's just great to be here, and we're going to start by our call to worship from Psalm number 24. Please join me after we do our welcome song.
I'm so glad, I'm so far from the family of God. I've been washed in the mountains, cleansed by His blood. Surely there's with Jesus as we travel this far. For I'm part of the family.
The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters.
Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false.
He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, O God of Jacob.
Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in.
Who is He, this King of glory, the Lord Almighty? He is the King of glory.
So, and with that in mind, we're going to sing All Glory, Laud, and Honor, number 108, in your hymnals. And let's stand together as we sing it. Seated for the offering.
Thank you. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
We offer our thanks to you, our Heavenly Father, for your provision, for your protection, for your providence in all things in our lives. We give you praise because you provide exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or even think, according to your riches in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our scripture readings for this morning found in Philippians chapter 2, and also two lessons from the Gospels. From Philippians 2 we read, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And now from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, we read part of what we'll be discussing this morning on Palm Sunday. "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's coat.' At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him." And now a little more detailed account of that same thing we find in the Gospel of Mark. "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied to a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. It's time that we go to prayer now for those who are in need. We do want to remember those who are not with their families. I'm thinking, of course, of Thelma in West Hills, Dorothy in West Hills, Jerry, and there may be others. And, of course, we'll continue to pray for Rosa and for Jimmy.
Butch Gibbons' shoulder surgery is on May 6th. They're gone this weekend visiting friends, so he's not ailing, but family, yeah. So We got to remember Butch, it's coming up May 6th for his shoulder surgery. Not that he's looking forward to that at all. So, I would like to add too, on for Friday, we're having our Good Friday service at 6.
Right.
That we want to remember. And if anybody needs a ride, give me a call after dark. Okay, but when we get home.
I just have a prayer of that was answered. My daughter made it from Oregon to Fayetteville, North Carolina, this past week. She had a lot of driving, but she did her.
All right. We do have a praise from Custer, my son's house, and the fire was coming right at it. I mean, it basically split on both sides. Came right up to the property line. The firemen from the feds, from the locals, all got together and did a really good job of saving all the homes. And so we're very thankful for that. Thankful also that the children, who were all sick the day they had to be evacuated, are pretty much on the mend with maybe a little less energy than they had before. So we need to continue to pray for the six children and the mom. Larissa was also ill at the time. So that was a traumatic day for them, I'd say. All right, any other requests? All right, let's bow for prayer, shall we? Join me in the Lord's Prayer at the end of the pastoral prayer. Again, our Father and our God, through Christ our Lord, who is the head of the church, He's our Savior, He's our Lord. Through Him we come to You. You're a holy God. You're righteous in everything You do. You're just in all the things You do, and we're sinners. And so we come to You first of all in confession of our faults, of our sins, of our weaknesses, of our trespasses, and ask You in Your great mercy and love for us that You'd forgive us and cleanse us from all iniquity. We thank You that Christ bore our sins on the cross so that we might have life, abundant life. We thank You for that life that we experience every day, the joy that we can have knowing that all is well between us and a holy God, knowing that whenever we finish this life, we have an eternal home in heaven as a result of faith in Christ and His free gift. Thank You so much. We bring to You the needs of Your people. We want to bring to You Thelma and Dorothy, West Hills, and Rosa recuperating, Jimmy, and Jerry. We thank You that Butch now has a schedule for his surgery. We pray that You would minister Your grace to them as they travel and also guide in that surgery that comes in a few days. We praise You for traveling mercies for our people. Last week we had a request, and we received word that everything worked out well, and we want to give You praise for that. Praise You that You protected the homes of my family from this fire, and that You have helped them to recover from their illness. There's so many things that we can thank You for, Father. We are at peace here in our own nation, as in Ukraine and Russia and around that area of the country. There is fear and worry, concern and rumors. We ask that You would strengthen Your people in Ukraine during this time, and all those in Poland and around there that are greatly affected by what's going on in that war. We give You praise for hearing our prayer and for teaching us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name.
Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
All right, we'll remain seated as we sing hymn number 514, We're Marching to Zion. On the same song? I'm not. I'm not. 514? We're marching to Zion. Okay, let's try that again. I thought I was really off.
Come ye that love the Lord, and let our joy be known. Join in the song of sweet accord. Join in the song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion.
I think we got it that time. That was great. Our message this morning is the King of Peace. That's the title I'm giving it. Where we take our main text from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which is quoted in actually The event is quoted in all four Gospels. So this is an important event in the life of Christ that is emphasized by all four Gospel writers. The King of Peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, isn't he? And this lesson we have this morning, the Palm Sunday lesson, when Jesus triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem to loud hosannas, is sort of out of place in a way, because it starts the Passion Week of Christ. This is where it starts. One day they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And on Friday, they're saying, "Crucify him." What a fickle crowd Jesus faces. Let's read from Zechariah chapter 9. I'm going to read three verses, verse 8, 9, and 10. A little confusing, because what's happening in Zechariah's prophecy, 500 years before this event happens in real life, more than one thing is happening. There is the present situation in Zechariah's day. There is the prophecy going forward to the Messiah coming, a different kind of king. Actually, in these three verses, you're going to see a jump from Zechariah prophesying the coming of the Greek Emperor Alexander the Great in 324, 325. Zechariah prophesied, he started his prophecy, makes it clear at the very first chapter in the first verse, second year of Darius, so that would be about 520 B.C. He's prophesying that a king will come in about 324. It happened. Alexander the Great came. But he's also, in this same three verses, talking about the king that is coming, riding on a donkey's colt, who is going to take away the sin of the world. Verse 8, "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes." Now, "no oppressor will pass over them anymore" is actually jumping way ahead to the second coming of Christ. That's what makes Old Testament prophecy so hard sometimes. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," another way of saying Israel. "Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Again, we're going to the second coming of Christ in that portion of Scripture. That makes it a little easier to understand what's going on there. Now, the chronology of the Passion Week, and this is a very busy week for Christ as he faces crucifixion, and they're saying to him, he knew he was going to the cross. He told his disciples, didn't he? They didn't like it. What did Peter say? "Oh, never. I won't let it happen," Peter says, as if he could stop it. He didn't understand. In fact, none of these disciples understood until Jesus rose from the dead. And then the light turned on. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter began to preach, and everybody who preached understood the Old Testament, finally. They had no understanding of this first coming of Christ. Let me tell you what's happening here. The people of Israel and the disciples among them were thinking, It's time that we get out from the thumb of the Romans. And we get a king who will rule over us, and we won't have to put up with this kind of slavery any longer. They were looking for a political king. And they thought Jesus might be it. Well, look what he was doing. He was healing every sick person that ever came to him, casting out every devil, raising dead people, like Lazarus and the son of the widow from Nain, raising them from the dead. This is tremendous stuff. In legend, when Jesus was a little boy, he did all kinds of things, kind of funny type miracles and all that. Well, none of that is probably true at all. But he did real meaningful miracles, and they're recorded in Scripture, and every one of them actually happened the way that the writer tells us. So he was healing everybody. Now, if we had that kind of person in our world today, wouldn't he have some followers? You think people might want him to be in charge of everything? Sure. He cast out devils. He calms the sea. They were marveling. The disciples were marveling at how he had the power to calm the sea. He just said the word and the sea calmed down. He controlled the wind and the sea. And he cursed the fig tree. What happened? Fig tree withered almost immediately. Now, in real life, if you curse a fig tree, or if you do something to kill a fig tree, maybe poison its roots or cut them off, it still takes a while for the leaves to die. But it happened nearly immediately. So with all these things going on, people were looking to make him king. And so they shouted, "Hosanna!" And that literally in Hebrew means "save now." But it became sort of a welcoming greeting for dignitaries. Be the equivalent to the Chinese or Korean words, "manse," which means 10,000 years. And it meant, "May you live 10,000 years." And they'd shout that to the emperor or to the king or the president. They still do it to this day, "manse." So they said, "Hosanna," thinking that he was a big dignitary that may end up running the country. So he arrived at Bethany on Saturday. The crowds gathered around him at Bethany on Sunday. And by the way, we have these dates pretty much figured out. That would be March 28th, 33. That's 1989 years ago. Crowds gathered around him March 29th on a Sunday. And then this triumphal entry that we've read in two Gospels, as well as the prediction of it happening in Zechariah, happens on Monday, March 30th. He enters, and they do cut palm branches and other branches. There are all kinds of things. The disciples put their coats on the donkey to make it more comfortable for Jesus to ride in. This was a big deal. And so he entered in Jerusalem. Bethany is not very far from Jerusalem. It's outskirts. And he rode that donkey into Jerusalem. And the streets were lined with people shouting Hosanna and wanting their king to finally take over. But Jesus had a lot of work to do before Friday. He cursed a fig tree, and right after this, and this was the triumphal entry, right after that, he cursed a fig tree because it was sort of a sign to Israel. Look, you're supposed to have fruit, and you don't have it. He also cleansed the temple. And this happened on Tuesday, cursing the fig tree and the temple. And all the meantime, he was teaching his disciples. And then there was this this temple controversy. The controversy was Jesus went into the temple on Wednesday. He went there, and the chief priest and the leaders, the elders, were sort of watching him. They were watching his every move by this time. And they said to him, and this was called the temple controversy, by what authority do you do this? See, the chief priests were the authority, right? And the elders. Why? We didn't commission you. We didn't ordain you. Why are you doing these things? And there was this controversy. And so Jesus said, very clever answer. He said, okay, I'll tell you by what authority I do this. If you tell me, was John the Baptist's baptism, was he from God? And they said, well, if we say no, he wasn't, then the people are going to rise up because they believe John the Baptist came from God. And if we say yes, then they're going to say, why didn't you get baptized by him? So you see the problem they had? So the temple controversy went away briefly. They were still out to get him, though. And then he gives this, and it's recorded in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, more detail in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, it's called. It's about the end times. The disciples ask him, what are going to be the signs of the end time? And so he tells them, gives this great discourse. And if you think the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that gives a picture of the end times, no, Jesus gave a pretty good picture of what's going on in the end time to his disciples. So that was Wednesday. You see how busy he was? And then on Thursday, we call it Maundy Thursday because this is when the bad things started to happen. He ate the Passover, turned it into the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate monthly, and we will next week. And then Judas betrayed him. That's the day Judas betrayed him. He was arrested in the garden where he went to pray. Remember what he prayed? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The biggest battle ever fought in prayer was fought in the Garden of Gethsemane on that Thursday, April 2nd, 33 A.D. That's when the big battle was won. And then he was tried. This was the first illegal trial, by the way. You can't try people by night, but they did. They arrested him and they tried him. Then Friday comes. We call it Good Friday. This is the second trial. Pilate, remember that? And then he was turned over to be crucified. Saturday he was in the tomb. But Sunday he got out of there. And then Sunday was the fifth of April. Then May 14th, 33, he ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1. And May 24th, in 33, he sent his Holy Spirit to those waiting in the upper room. And you know the rest of the story. Now when Zechariah tells this story, and he's speaking directly under the unction of the Holy Spirit, when he tells about this coming king, not Alexander coming in 324, but Jesus coming in suffering in AD 33, he gives us four things about this king. And it's a contrast, really, between Alexander the Great and Jesus. What do you think Alexander rode when he conquered? The most fiery steed he could find. The best horse anywhere. Because the horse is a symbol of war. It's their war machine. Today we have tanks. Back then, it was horses. And if you attach a chariot to it, you have the best weapon they had at that time. By the way, Zechariah begins his writing in 520. I told you that. And he predicts the coming of this earthly king to free Israel from physical bondage. They were under the Medo-Persian Empire when this prophecy gets fulfilled. And Syria was part of that empire. And they had a town on the Mediterranean coast called Tyre. T-Y-R-E. Now, Tyre was a special kind of city. It was a fortress located a half mile out from the mainland on an island. They thought it was invincible. In fact, people had tried to take it. It had 150-foot high walls around it. Can you imagine them doing that back in the day when they had no machinery? What a great job that was for them to do that. And people had tried to overthrow this city of Tyre, this most proud city, because they were invincible. Assyrian Shalmaneser besieged the city for 5 years and finally gave up. He couldn't take it, as powerful as he was. Then Nebuchadnezzar came along, and he tried for 13 years, and he failed. 13 years before he gave up. But God used Alexander the Great. In fact, that's what Zechariah is saying. God is going to use this pagan king, this pagan emperor, to destroy Tyre. And when that fortress fell, everything else is going to fall. How long do you think it took Alexander's army to take this fortress? 7 months. He did it in 7 months, and he had no better equipment and tools than anybody else. And the way he did it, he destroyed the part of the city that was on the mainland, took the rubble from it, and built a causeway with the rubble all the way out to the island. They didn't have warships back then with great cannons on them to where they could blast the walls. But they got up to the walls and built a ramp up, and the army came in and took over that city via that land bridge. Clever he was. So Alexander overthrows the Persian Empire in 334. Zechariah predicted it 200 years earlier. So what's the lesson we can get from this part of what Zechariah says? Basically, it's this. If God can use a pagan ruler to rescue Israel from the hands of an enemy physically, how much more will He use His Messiah, the righteous one, to deliver them spiritually? So now Zechariah jumps from Alexander's taking over Tyre to the real king who's going to come, more powerful than Alexander the Great ever was, to deliver his people from their real problem, sin. Zechariah predicts the triumphal entry into Jerusalem 500 years before Jesus got on that colt and came to the eternal city. The problem with Old Testament prophecy, and Isaiah had the same problem. He was a major prophet, right? Wrote a lot, 66 chapters. Right? And then there was Zechariah, who's called a minor prophet, because although it's a long book for the minor prophets, it's still a shorter version. That's why they call them major prophets and minor prophets. But Zechariah, this minor prophet, saw the same problem that Isaiah did, and that is, they didn't realize that there were two comings. They saw something, and they said what God told them to say, but they didn't realize there's going to be a great gap from between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. And that, see, Isaiah said, he's the Lamb, right? The Lamb of God. And then he says, he's the Lion of God. Now, which is he, the Lion or the Lamb? Well, he was seeing the first coming as a lamb and the second coming as the lion. Coming as a Savior and coming as a judge. Zechariah had the same situation. They didn't understand it fully. And yet they prophesied it. The first coming, he says, your king is coming to you, in our text. The second coming, his dominion will be from sea to sea. That's in the 10th verse. We don't see his dominion from sea to sea today, do we? But it's coming. You see, the Old Testament prophets might not have been able to distinguish. We have the benefit of looking back. And we can see it, can't we? Because after the resurrection and after the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church, people understood, and the Bible was put together, and we could compare things, and we can see it. We even know more than they did. One was first coming, he was coming as Savior. The second, as the King. First time he came as the Lamb. The second time he comes as a lion. First time he's riding a donkey. What does Revelation say? He's riding a great white horse. See the difference there? The symbol of peace and the symbol of war. The Reformers, they had a pretty good understanding, especially Calvin, who developed a Reformed doctrine called the Munus Triplex, in which he said the work of Christ is threefold. He came to do three things. The first, he's the prophet. The prophet represents God to the people, doesn't he? He's speaking on God's behalf. It's the preaching role. Now, there's two kinds of prophecy, as you know. There is the predictive prophecy, as we get from Zechariah. But then there is the forthtelling. So one is foretelling, and the other aspect is forthtelling. In other words, preaching. So prophecy can have those two meanings. They said in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord. Here's what God says. And they did tell the people what he said. Some of it was predictive. Some of it was just telling what God had said with no prediction in it. Jesus came to do the work of a prophet. And then he also came to do the work of the priest. Now the priest speaks to God on the people's behalf. That's his role, the praying role, really. By the way, if you want to know what the high priestly prayer is, the best one ever prayed, go to John 17. John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer for people like you and me. He prayed for us in that high priestly prayer. He fulfilled that role. Now, we don't have priests today. Why? Because we believe that Jesus fulfilled the role once for all of the high priest and appeased the wrath of God, propitiated the wrath of God on our behalf, and there's no longer a need for earthly priests. Nobody needs to stand between us and God. Who stands between us and God? Scripture says, he is the mediator between God and man. One mediator is all you need because he was the perfect mediator. So we don't have priests today. We don't call them priests. We don't really technically have an altar up front in the church. And the reason for that is because Christ already died on the altar. We don't add to the altar. Christ died so that the road between us and God is open. And of course, when Good Friday, we'll talk about the veil of the temple when Jesus died was rent from top to bottom. What does that tell us? God ripped it. You know what he's saying? Everybody can get in now. Who could get in before? Only the high priest. And he had to go through all kinds of ceremonial washing and sacrificing to get ready. Once a year, one day in a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he would go in there and you know what? He had a rope tied around his leg. And if the bells on his garment, his robe, bells and pomegranates, if the bells stop ringing, they'd drag him out. Why? The Holy God. because the high priest back then, in the Old Testament period, not only did he have to make an intercession and pray for the people, but he had to make intercession for himself. But Christ comes along once for all, dies making, he didn't need intercession for himself, he was perfect. He made intercession once for all who would ever believe, and the veil was taken away. And now you and I come through Christ, we have access to God. That's a tremendous privilege. When you pray, God hears your prayer. Why is that? We don't go through a priest anymore. Those priests in the old days, in the Old Testament period, they weren't sovereign. They represented God's rule over the people, but they were under the law too. They were accountable too. Not so with Christ. He was under the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly, and he, as the book of Hebrews tells us, he was our great high priest. So there are three ways that Jesus stands between us and God. First is a prophet. And secondly, as a priest. But then there's a third aspect, and we see this in our text today. Jesus is the king. Now, it seems out of place, this triumphal entry, when he's going not to be honored ultimately, but to be killed. And he mentioned nothing about being honored or anything in the last days. He was talking to them about he has to suffer and die. And the disciples were discouraged about that. In fact, when he did die, they went home thinking it was all over. We know ultimately, the book of Revelation tells us that when he comes riding on that fiery steed back to take over everything, he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So why did he go into Jerusalem in this triumphal entry? I think it shows the fickleness of people who were wanting something that Jesus battled throughout his 3 years of ministry. They were wanting something they didn't need. They thought their greatest need was to have a king, a Jewish king, ruling over them. God knew that that's not what they needed. They needed somebody to take away their sins. And so, though our king is not today visibly present, he's nonetheless real. We may be the world's outcasts, and it seems in our culture to be getting worse for us, but we're loyal to our king. And we're to bear witness that he is the true king. R.C. Sproul illustrated this by reminding us, and remember the story of Robin Hood and his merry men? And Robin Hood was basically loyal to the ousted king, Richard. Remember? But he was living under the wicked Prince John. But Robin Hood believed that Richard would come back. That's sort of where we are. And it's sort of like we're supposed to be, or our job is, to make the invisible kingdom of Christ visible. Calvin said that. Our job is to make the invisible kingdom of Christ visible. People in the world who don't know Christ, they have no idea of this realm that we live in. The spiritual realm. The true spiritual realm. It's invisible to them. And the only way they can know it is through the Word and by the Holy Spirit that illumines their heart Our job? Get the word to them. The Holy Spirit's job is to turn their hearts to Jesus. Jesus still intervenes in our lives today, doesn't he? He interposes himself between us and God as our prophet. We hear from him, hear from God. In fact, Hebrews 1:1 says that God, in times past, spoke unto us by the prophets. Now he speaks to us in his Son. And as our priest, he was the most unique of all priests because not only did he offer sacrifices, he was the sacrifice. And as sure as he is our prophet, and as sure as he is our king, our priest, he will come as our king. The prophets of the Old Testament didn't see the gap. We're living in the gap. But at one point, Christ will return. And I think that's why all four Gospels have this story. It's a harbinger of what's to come. They had the wrong idea about a political kingdom. Christ said, first things first, you need your sins forgiven before you can enter into my kingdom. And that's a wonderful thought. Question I have for you this morning is, have you come to accept Jesus as your King, as your Lord? Are you part of His family? Are you part of His kingdom? Let's pray. Our Father, it's our distinct privilege to know more than even the Old Testament prophets knew about our great Savior and King and Messiah and Lord, the one who ransomed us, the one who redeems us, the one who saves us, the one who forgives us, the one who will glorify us, the one who justifies us. It's great news to know that 1989 years ago, you fulfilled prophecy by coming into Jerusalem, riding on that colt. Every detail you fulfilled to let us know that you're in control and you indeed will be the coming king, not only to rule over us physically, but more importantly, spiritually. We thank you for the knowledge that you have given us about this time, space, history event, the triumphal entry, and then all the things that come together in that Passion Week that lead to the resurrection of our Lord. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing our next hymn, I'd like for us to turn in our hymnals to number 60 in the back of your hymnals. I think it's page 492. And I'd like for us to recite together the Apostles' Creed. It's number 60 on page 492. All right, shall we recite it together?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now hymn number 42, let's stand together and sing, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.
All hail the power of Jesus' name.
Now we're going to sing to each other the benediction. May the Lord mighty God bless and keep you forever. We're going to sing the prayer song for our country first and then do the pledge, okay?
For which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible.